Okay, good morning. We'll get started. If you'll turn. Today we have, you have the notes. If you don't have them still from last week, there were new copies today, so you could get a new sheet if you need it. We started this sheet last week. We got through one question because we were finishing the last notes, the last group of questions before that. But if you turn to Acts 26, we're working through verses 19 through 32. Acts 26, verses 19 to 32. Paul is still standing before King Agrippa. He's given his testimony, explaining what has happened to him, and we're in the process of that. We already know he's appealed to Caesar, so he's going to be sent to Rome. Governor Festus has asked King Agrippa for assistance to at least hear Paul out and to understand what his defense is and to see what he should write down as a charge against Paul that's being brought against him. And so Paul's in the middle of speaking to King Agrippa. Bernice, King Agrippa's sister, is there, and also there are some other officials of some kind there as well, including the governor. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us this morning and bringing us out here together to look to you, to study your word. And we pray, Lord, that you'd bless this time, that you would make it productive and fruitful in our lives. We pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for our sins. We know, Lord, there are many ways we have sinned against you. If not in the most obvious way, certainly we have not put you first in our lives. We've often forgotten or neglected you, Lord, in different ways. And so we just look to you, Lord, and ask that your grace would be upon us. And we pray that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you would be pleased to meet with us and to bless us and to make this whole day a special day, Lord, given over to you for even for our own growth and edification. And so please meet with us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Acts 26. Let's read. I'm going to read verses 19 to 32, and then we'll go over the questions. Therefore, so Paul's in the middle of now. He's speaking at this point specifically about his conversion. He just spoke about his conversion, actually, in verse 18 and 17 in that area. He spoke before that about who he once was as a Pharisee, how he was opposed to Christians. And now he's going to apply this and say that this is because of this vision that he received, this calling from the Lord, that he responded, and he's going to go over that, and then there's going to be some little interaction that takes place before it gets to the end of this section. So he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. We'll stop there for a moment, and we'll get into 24 and following after that. But let's work through these verses here and see how far we get. So we already looked at verse 19 last time, considering the implications of the statement of Paul's obedience to the heavenly vision. Obviously, a very compelling reason when you get stopped in your tracks, blinded by the glory of Christ, and you find out that the one who you've been virtually attacking in attacking his church is now calling you to follow him and to repent and so on, that's probably going to bring a great change in your life if something like that happens. And so certainly that it helps Paul's defense. Question number two is where we left off, looking at verse 20. And he talks about then that he wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. And then he says what he did. He declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. We started, I think, to discuss the general instructions that Paul was given in his heavenly vision as to what he was to do. One was to go, very similar to what the Lord Jesus gave in the Great Commission, to go to all nations, to proclaim the gospel. Also, early on in Acts, before the Lord ascended, he had said that the gospel and his, of course, specifically his resurrection would be proclaimed first in right in Jerusalem, and then in Samaria, and all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Paul is fulfilling that. But I wanted to also ask the second part of that question. When you look at the specific, the general way in which Paul describes the message that he has given to others, you could describe right the gospel in different ways and different parts of it at times, right? Especially here, Paul's given a defense. He doesn't go through all of the details, but what he does emphasize is interesting in this context. And so what I wanted to say is, if you look at that, where he says he went to all these different regions, right? Listen to the language here. And then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So what does this, Paul could have said, again, in many ways, you could have said, summarized what he has done. What do these things teach us, what Paul is saying here, about the ministry of the gospel? What does this teach us when we look at what he uses as a summary statement of what he said, right? Because he didn't just go and just say those literal words. He's summing up what he was doing in general, right? Which included, of course, a lot more. As we know, the gospel is a lot more than that. But what does this teach us about the gospel ministry? Why does Paul emphasize these kinds of things? Any thoughts about that? Yeah, James.
I would say that they need to understand that they need to change their life and realize their need for Christ, and that apart from Christ, they're in their sin. You know, so they need to understand the fact that they're guilty, and they need to change and repent from their sin into a life of accepting Christ and turning to Christ and then wanting to live for Christ. You know, I know like they're not going to get completely sanctified, but there's like an idea of this understanding that you need a Savior and that you need to change, and that you need to change your whole entire mindset, and not just your mindset, but your whole way of thinking, your understanding, and that you're a sinner and that you're in need of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You know?
Yeah. 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 Go ahead, Lisa.
Just improve
upon what he said.
I was just going to add on to it, and that there's some sort of evidence of true repentance by those works.
Yeah.
So that it's not just like doing them, but it's the actual evidence of true repentance.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. If you look at what Paul says here, it's interesting because he says, look, the big proclamation is that this is the Christ who was risen from the dead. And he said that already, too. And he will say that here, that he would suffer and die. He's going to bring that up again to King Agrippa. But he summarizes this message. And in essence, what he's saying is when he went to these regions of the world, the Gentiles, the Jews and all over the world and so on, he's saying that, look, an event took place, right, where God has sent his Christ, where he has come here, and how we could explain the gospel, right, his perfection, etc. And the Son of God has he was crucified, he rose again. Right. These are the facts of what happened. This is what actually happened. And then there's the call. Right. He emphasizes here the call to these Gentiles, to these Jews, to all peoples, that they are to now repent. They are to turn now to God, to turn away from what they once were doing, and to now seek the living God through this means of Christ, and then to do works befitting repentance. It's interesting that he doesn't just leave it as repent, right? And he actually defines it a little further. It says, look, you know, just in case, in a sense, where people, because today you can say, well, what does repentance mean? Well, I had sorrow for sin. Well, yeah, that's part of it, but it doesn't end with just sorrow for sin. Repentance leads to a changed life. And even John the Baptist, right, when he came, he said, do works befitting repentance. And then he defined what he meant by that. Yeah, you guys who are Roman guards, or those of you who are over people in some sense, stop bullying people. Right. Those of you who have, you know, extra, who have two cloaks, give one to your neighbor. Right. Those of you who are tax collectors, stop collecting more than you're supposed to. You know, things like that. In other words, there's actual evidence of the life that's been changed. And so he emphasizes that, and Paul emphasizes that as the message that he preached in light of what Christ had done. So Paul didn't just come and say, hey, you know what? God has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus died for your sins. It's interesting. You don't ever see that happening. And Paul didn't say, hey, I told them that Christ died for them. Right? Everything's okay. You know, you have peace with God. All you got to do is say this prayer. Right? You don't see any of it. You don't see him going through the five laws. that people go to sometimes, right, in an Arminian setting in particular. And again, I don't want to be harsh about that, but we're talking about the message of the gospel here. We're talking about that which changes lives. We're talking about that which is going to keep churches trimmed down in their number, because this is what's going to press people, right, dealing with their sin. It's easy to preach a gospel that does not emphasize repentance, because people can still be comfortable in their sin and accept a Jesus who saves them from those sins. But Paul says, I mean, the way it's worded, he says, I went to all these people, told them that they should repent, turn to God. So repent is to turn away from the one thing, turn to God, repentance toward God, right, faith in Christ, but turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Paul said there should be an evidence. You know, sometimes we can be afraid to mention the idea of works because we think, well, what if we contaminate the gospel because we're not justified by works? So Paul's not saying that, but he is saying that you believe, right, here's Christ. You want to embrace him, take him. He's free. Everything is free in Christ. But you need to turn from what you once were and now do those works that would prove that you are a repentant person. Any other thoughts? And I just thought this was important, and we see this throughout. Yeah, Kenny, throughout the book of Acts, this kind of an emphasis is, you know, Peter in Acts chapter 2, right? Repent. He calls them to repent, the first thing he says. And then throughout, you see this idea, this emphasis on repentance.
I also think that the order in which he says it is also important, because it's not get your life in order, then turn towards God so he could save you. It's be convicted, turn towards God, and then you change and you start doing things that, you know, that show that you are changed. You know, it's almost a summary of the order of salvation.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's true. Doesn't it do works befitting of repentance? You know, that don't evidence repentance and then repent after that, right? Or have the sorrow, right? There is that repentance, that change of mind that leads to the works. Yeah, Dave. And then, did you have your hand up, Pastor Doug, too?
Okay. I hope this isn't really off point, but this morning as I was getting ready, I was watching Michael Youssef, and he was telling a story of a man who's a leader in the underground church in China. Came to the United States, and they took him on a tour of the mega churches. And his comment was, it's amazing how much these people can do without God. Hmm. Putting things in a little different order.
Wow. Yeah, absolutely. No, that's great. Yeah, makes sense. Yeah. Pastor Doug?
It's the same message that Paul had preached back in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders. He said, kept back nothing from that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the order there is the same and the message the same. It's the same message that Jesus preached and his disciples preached, and then in the book of Acts, the apostles and the others, and the message of the church was repentance and faith. We can never, you know, be justified by our repentance or our faith. We're not saved. They're both are quote spoken of as gifts of God, and yet it's the only thing that we're called to do in Scripture. We're not, you know, we are called to repent, and we are called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and both are absolutely necessary for sinners to be saved. So it needs to be the message. And interesting as well that he does this all from the Old Testament. Well, that's another aspect of it. He's preaching out of the Old Testament, and he's not only repentance and faith, but you know, the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and the Gentiles and all this, you know, coming to the Lord, all from the Old Testament, which is important as well.
Yeah, certainly see the the unity of both Testaments, the connection. The very clear connection that's there. Good. Yeah. So this concept of repentance, right, is the message involved with the gospel, right, of believing. We could see again, and we've seen it over and over in Acts. We've seen it displayed in the example. We see it theologically. There are texts that where more of an emphasis is placed on one or the other, just depending on the context. And that's why we believe what we call the analogy of faith. We look at all of Scripture together and see how both of these things come together. There are texts that emphasize repentance very strongly, to the point that if you don't have an understanding of all of Scripture, you might think that, okay, well, the faith isn't so much emphasized here, and vice versa. But both of these things go together. They're two sides of the same coin. And so apply this grid by which any viable ministry should be affirmed or not today. Just bringing it to today, any words about that? I've kind of gotten into that a little bit already, but any thoughts about that, applying it to the grid by any viable ministry, any ministry that we would say is legitimate, how would we apply this today to what we see or what we look to? Any thoughts about that? Yeah, Angela.
Thank you. That you would have to make sure that you give the full gospel and not the watered down one, like you had mentioned earlier about just praying a prayer and Jesus has a plan for your life kind of thing. People need to understand that they're sinners and they need a savior, and Jesus is it.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. That he came to save us from, right, both the penalty, right, and the curse of sin. Right. So there is a dealing with the penalty that our sin incurs. He gives us grace, forgiveness, so that we are no longer under law in that sense, where it's not going to condemn us. But at the same time, he gives us deliverance right from the power of sin, such that not that we will not struggle with sin, not that we're still not going to battle, but where it no longer has dominion over us, which means that we should be living a life now seeking to please God. And there should be change. There should be works that evidence, right, a life of repentance. We want to now please God. Whereas before we did not, we could care less. We just wanted to please ourselves. So very important. Good. Now with you can see, I think, in this, the connection between what James says, right, in his epistle about a faith without works being dead, right? That was the text that kind of stumped Martin Luther to the point that he just could not accept the book of James, right, as a legitimate book of Scripture. He didn't understand. He didn't understand what was going on there with James. And he was so overwhelmed with his own testimony, obviously, Martin Luther, because of what he'd been through and the conversion that he experienced and the emphasis on faith, that he obviously was very sensitive to him. And so in James, he was seeing it as like a works. But we see the connection here, right, with James is saying, right, that a true faith is seen by the works, right? It's evidenced in what comes out of it. It's not that the works save. We don't trust in our works. But a true living faith will produce those works. So the order is very important. It's obviously very extremely important, because if you put the cart before the horse, you have a legalistic salvation, a works-based salvation, which is a problem. But if you throw it out altogether, you have an antinomian view of salvation, and you make grace cheap, and you can continue on in sin without any concern, because Christ, after all, has given you grace so that sin can abound, right? Look at verse 21. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. So question number three, how is this statement true? Based on what Paul is saying here, what is it about what Paul has said here that would be truthful in the sense of him saying that this is the reason that these Jews in the temple tried to kill me? If we think back about what happened when Paul was at the temple and they attacked him and they arrested him and then they wanted him dead, they were trying to kill him. How does it relate to what we've said here? I just thought it would be good to think about that, because rather than just accept it, of course we know it's the word of God, but to actually put it in a dock, so to speak, and say, is Paul being honest here? Well, how is it true? Yeah, Lisa.
Because that wasn't the reason why the Jews said that they were arresting him, wasn't it? For another reason, like for bringing a Gentile into the...
Right.
Yeah, so like he's telling the real reason why they... And
right.
It's not what the charges that they laid against him.
Yeah.
So it differs.
So yeah, exactly. So that's why I'm bringing this question out, because if you pass it too quickly, you might just not think about why Paul's saying this, right? Because, yes, exactly, when they attacked him, right, they were accusing him of contradicting the law of Moses, two things, right? That he was against the law of Moses, and that he was bringing Gentiles into the temple. So how is what Paul says here? He's saying that it has to do with what he just said in verse 20. That is the reason why. So I wanted to see if we can come up with an explanation for why Paul's reason is different than what they said originally, or if there's something that we can connect here to see that what Paul is saying is actually true. Think about the whole statement that he's made there. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Yeah, Kenny. So what about that statement is Paul referring to specifically that would have led the Jews to kill him or to want to kill him?
I think I can see two things in there. One is that it's going to the Gentiles, and the Jews were very, very covetousness of or jealous of their relationship with God. And that was they are the people of God. Nobody else was, and they were special. And the other thing was is that their way to God, as far as in the Old Testament, was obey the laws and follow the laws. And he's going, no, that's not it. The only way to God is through, you know, repentance and through Jesus Christ and trust and faith. And the law is not what saves you. The law is what convicts you.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Paul is going based on the assumption of what's really driving them, right? They're offended. And it's the two reasons that Kenny just said are very good. They're offended because he's challenging their self-righteousness, right? And he's saying that you can only be justified by this way. It's only through Christ, right? And there's the repentance and there's turning from your ways, including your works, trusting in yourself, right? And trusting in Christ and doing works befitting of that repentance. And so they're being told, right, that they're not righteous in themselves, right, that they need to depend upon the Savior. So that's certainly a big issue. And then secondly, if you remember, when Paul had the opportunity to speak to the Jews, when they finally calmed down and he got their ear, he was speaking to them in the Hebrew language, and he was explaining everything. And it was when he got to the point that he said that he was sent to the Gentiles that they went crazy, right, again. And they just shut him down, and they wanted to kill him, and he's not fit to live. So him going to the Gentiles and welcoming them in, right, apart from the Judaistic structure, apart from them becoming proselytes of Judaism in any sense, even was a big issue. And then also him challenging their whole faith, right, based on their own righteousness and keeping the law, right, and that's how they viewed the law of Moses, and that's why they said Paul was against the law of Moses, right, and what he was teaching. When really Paul was not saying that he was against the law of Moses. What he was saying is that he was against the misuse of the law of Moses. In confessing that it's through keeping the law of Moses that one is made right before God. And so there's that a big difference there in what he was doing. He wasn't against Moses. Moses' law was very good. It was right. It was proper for what it was supposed to be for. But it was never meant, and we'll see this again this morning in the message, it was never meant as a means of justifying sinners ever, in any sense. That was never the case why the law of Moses exists. Yes, Pastor Doug.
Paul in 1 Corinthians says it's the message of the cross that causes them to. Says we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, Greeks or Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so it's they stumble particularly over the message of the cross, that Christ crucified. It was a shame. It was an abomination for a curse for anyone to hang on a tree. For to be crucified was meant, you know, that. And they stumble. They can't get. That's a particular stumble block. Christ is the stumbling block, and his work on the cross for them as well.
Yeah, yeah. The message of the cross. It's interesting that to everyone, right? Jews and Greeks basically sums up everybody, right? The Jews, it's a stumbling block to them because it confronts their method of obtaining salvation, right? Their self-righteousness. You have to let go of your trust in yourself and what you're doing. You're trusting in your law-keeping and completely commit yourself to faith in someone else and what he's done. So it's a stumbling block. They can't get past that, right? Barring, of course, regeneration. And then for the Greeks, their wisdom, their alleged wisdom is a stumbling block to their wisdom because how could somebody, the whole idea of Christ dying and being raised again, that a man, right, in a body could do anything to justify anyone, right? It just challenged their whole philosophy of anything good coming from the body, from the flesh, and et cetera. They had a view that it was that everything in the body was just wicked and evil. so it challenged their wisdom. They were too highly, their thoughts were too high for that, as it were. And it's the foolishness of the message preached, of course, that God uses to save. Look at then the next part of the verse there, verse 22, the beginning of the verse. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, so we just talked about how the Jews seized in the temple, tried to kill him, how he went through these different areas throughout the whole world in that sense, throughout the Roman Empire and Jerusalem, Damascus, Judea to the Gentiles, preached what he did. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand. In what ways is this statement affirmed, and how does it help Paul's case before King Agrippa, him making that statement in verse 22? Morning. In what way is that statement true, and how does it help Paul's case when he adds that therefore? Right, he kind of sets those things before them. He says what he says about he received the vision, how he obeyed the vision. Therefore, what's the strength behind what he says in that statement? How is it affirmed? Yeah, Kenny.
From our point of view, because I don't know if King Agrippa knew all the backstories, because I believe that Festus and Felix were hiding things when they were passing things on. So some of them knew that the plots that were against Paul, but as far as that goes, we know that it was only through God's providence that he could make it to where he was. But according to what Paul said, that God told him that he would be before kings and leaders, and he's sitting right there before the leader of the Romans in that area, plus King Agrippa, and he's risen before other leaders that, listen, this is what God told me, and this is what I'm doing right now.
Yeah, I mean, by every outward appearance, right, Paul should not be alive, right? Paul should have been long dead. And yet God has enabled him to stand, right, even then. The fact that he's alive and present physically there in front of Agrippa and has not been killed yet, even though he's traveled to all these different regions, having to face persecution from Gentiles and Jews, right, from both. And we know all the different stories that we've read in Acts, and there are more than that, obviously, but even what we see in Acts is significant. What happened in Philippi, right, what happened in all the different regions, where virtually he was attacked, stoned to death here, right? He was let out in a basket to get to escape, when he went to Damascus. He had issues there. The first time he was at Jerusalem, he had to get out. The second time, which is right before this, they had the people who fasted, 40 men, I believe it was, who were going to kill him, and neither eat nor drink, and he's escaped that. Just in all the ways, God has kept him alive and has helped him, right? It's evident. I mean, the proof is there. The testimony is there. It's happened. To this day, he says, I stand. And so it's certainly a testimony how did the guy who's coming around with this message, again, dealing with both Jews and Gentiles, is virtually going to be fought against in every context. How does this guy survive? Yeah, Paul.
Whenever there is a conflict of ideas, especially in religious circles, each group would make the statement that God is on their side. The Jews certainly thought that because they're declaring Paul's blaspheming by what he did in the temple, what he's stating. And yet this very statement here is, I obtained help from God, automatically would put the hearers, maybe not so much King Agrippa as Gentile, but certainly the Jews that are listening, at odds. Because as this conversation was unrolling, I was thinking, well, here we're a group of Christians. There is a form of nationalism that we all have in our faith. If somebody came in right now stating that the Quran is better than the scriptures, we would all have our own personal emotion about somebody testifying to a false God, knowing Jesus as our personal Savior. So in understanding what's going on in Acts with the Jews, they had that nationalistic flavor of they had the right thing before God, even though we clearly can sit here and, as believers, see the error and whatnot. But to understand the emotions behind it, it would be likened unto somebody coming in here, and we know our faith, we're studying it here, and somebody wanting to vehemently contradict it. It would incite something individual and corporately within everybody in this room. So with that context, here Paul is making a statement in verse 22 that God helped him when his opposition is probably making the same claim.
Yeah. Yeah, if you think about it, right, then the people who are against Paul, first of all, it's not one.
Right.
It's the whole Sanhedrin, basically, right, virtually all of them. These are the leaders of the Jews. So it's a big deal. I mean, he's for him to make that statement definitely, you know, is a big deal. You know, God has helped me, you know, to stand. He's enabled me to escape the hands of these individuals, some of whom are very prominent Jewish leaders. Yeah, so definitely that would be a real...
You know, and as believers, we use that term today, oh, you're being pharisaical, you know, for somebody who's being critical. But yet we need to understand how we would react when somebody comes against us, and yet that living spirit's telling us, no, you need to react in love. The Lord wants us to write, fight back, even though there's something going on in our spirit that we would want to really ultimately defend Christ at all costs, even to the point of maybe being a little bit violent, which we shouldn't be, to react in a loving way. You're up against a group of people that are believing the same way. We need to, as believers, to understand that, because that's how, for example, today I think Christianity is preached to the Muslim world. It's by demonstrating. Hearts are won because of not so much arguments, but I think the love shown and the power that Christ has in the circle of true believers in ministering the gospel to those who would chop your head off.
Yeah, yeah, it is. There is. It does give you an ear, right? You're going out of your way to go to those people. And by and large, even though whatever the difference among them, who is more peaceful or not, the general perception, especially in this point in our history, is that these people want to kill us. These people are evil. They're wicked. They teach their kids to blow themselves up. They rape women. They, you know, all kinds of things. And so that's the perception that they know we receive. And it's true, a true perception amongst at least some of them, not all of them per se. But so now you're going in their culture, in their environment, to say, I love you and this is the gospel. I want to see you saved out of this. It does go a long way, I would say.
I'm not trying to play devil's advocate. I'm trying to say
this
grants us understanding on how these Jews are, because automatically we as believers sitting here see their error, know their error, and almost have a judgmental view towards their error, when if we were there, they would be dogmatically defending what they feel, and quite sincerely, what they feel is correct, even though it's error. How do we combat that? And that's what Paul is doing with the Lord on his side, without violence, without. He's really remarkable in a loving stance and a response back with the facts of their actual faith. Those are the bullets for his gun. That, no, this is what Moses and the prophet said. This is the understanding God wants you to have.
Yeah, yeah, and Paul always had with him, which we tend to forget ourselves, right, the reminder of who he once was, right, that he was once in their shoes, right. He would have been doing the very same thing were it not for what the Lord arresting him on that path. And he remembered that by God's grace, which is a good application in itself for us. Sometimes we forget when we look at other people who are sinful or the things that they're doing, adulterers, fornicators, whatever, homosexuals, all the different things going on there. Barring out Christianity, what would we have supported? Abortion, right? What would we have done? You know, and certain things we certainly would have been in that same camp, and we need to have a sense of love and appreciation for where they are. That doesn't mean compromise the gospel, but certainly it gives us a better attitude toward those who are still on the outside. So, yeah.
We would say, and such were some of us.
Such were some of us, exactly. Good, good, Paul. Excellent. And let's look then, let's go on to... Verse 22, the second part. So he says, therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophet and Moses said would come. I really love this statement. Comment on the significance and relevance of this statement. This is a phenomenal statement that he makes here. Therefore, he's done right to small and great, right, which he's in the great scenario right now, saying no other things than those things which the prophets and Moses said would come. What's the significance and relevance and power of that statement that Paul makes? Chris, and then we'll come to Kenny.
Well, I think somebody should comment on the back half of the sanctuary, so that's the only reason I'm speaking. What he's saying is, I'm not making this up. The men that you revere, prophets and Moses, said these things. I'm not twisting them. You know, it's not coming to me by me, but you're getting it all wrong by the people that you say you respect.
Yeah, he's making that connection to the Old Testament prophets, right, and to the fathers, by saying, look, they're saying the same. I'm not saying anything different, and in fact, I'm saying nothing more than what they said, right? Go ahead, Kenny. I want to make sure I let you say your words before I cut you off.
No problem. basically, it's almost like a slap to the back of the head, saying, like, open your eyes and look and see what they said. You have all this learning, and you haven't been studying. And he's talking more, I think, to the Jews and the leaders of the Sanhedrin at that point than he was to King Agrippa. He was just saying, listen, I've said what they said. Go back and look at it. Test it against the scriptures, which we've been told over and over again in the Bible, test against scriptures, and see if what I'm saying is wrong.
Yeah, exactly. There's nothing different. I'm not coming up with some new novel, right, thing, doctrine here. I'm not saying anything different. I'm not coming up with my own philosophy or teaching here, which would be a common thing in the Greek culture. But I'm just saying exactly what they have said, that what our forefathers have said, and the prophets, right, the very thing that they have said would happen. I'm just proclaiming that truth, right? He's not even just speaking about the contemporary apostles and those who are with Christ even. He's talking about how this goes right in line with what was taught would happen in the past, which he himself could not originally see. Remember, he talked about how he was blinded. Again, that picture there when he was with Ananias, who opened his eyes and so on. He knows that he once was there and did not see that truth. Right. But he has come to see the reality of that, that this is fulfilling exactly what the prophet said. Yeah, Pastor Doug and the fathers.
He's doing what the Lord Jesus had done in Luke 24 with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. In Luke 24:25, it says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. What not the Christ who have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Paul is doing exactly what the Lord, and he's done it before in Acts. In Acts 24, he did that as well. But it's really important. And he's doing it in mercy as well, because they were blind. And the only way they were going to see is if, you know, you open up the scriptures. And we don't know. It's really up to God. Of course, it is totally up to God to open the eyes of people. But we can trust the Word of God, and we certainly have even more of it now in the New Testament. But even if we just had the Old Testament, we should have, you know, really, reality should be able to preach Christ to them, you know, and from the Old Testament, which is what it was there. It was there very clearly, but they were blind to it. And so it is mercy and kindness to not to just leave them in their sin and say, you know, oh, well, you don't believe, you know, you're going to hell. But he opens up, they take the time to open up the scriptures to get them to show where Christ is, like Philip did to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he says, you know, who is this speaking of? You know, the prophet or someone else? And he opens and he preaches Christ to him, you know. So it's we can't, you know, not give up hope, and we got to trust the Lord and pray, but open up the scriptures.
Yeah, and that kind of builds into what the next part of what he says. I broke it up intentionally to get there. He says, "For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing to both small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." And then he actually defines specifically what they said would happen, right? He gives them that information that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so here he says that's not I didn't proclaim anything other than what they've affirmed. And this is it. It's the statement about Christ. So just I figured, and this may take some time here, but just to kind of get us thinking here, where can we find these specific truths affirmed by the prophets and Moses, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles? So those three facts, where can we find those in the old in the Old Testament. Yeah, Paul.
Well, the first thing that comes to mind about a suffering servant would be Isaiah 53, sure, the entire chapter. But much of Isaiah would really be speaking of that.
Yeah, absolutely. Very good. Good. Kenny?
Psalms 22 also was I'm suffering and dying on the cross, which it kind of describes it pretty aptly way before crucifixion was even invented.
Yeah, absolutely. Good, good. Especially the suffering, right? Which also, and by the way, in Psalm 22, it does speak of the resurrection, right, from the dead. Because he does talk about that after the second half of the psalm that God has heard him, right? And in Isaiah 53, even the end of Isaiah 53, that by my righteous servant many would be made just. And he goes on to say that he would receive, right? It would be a reward to him, as it were. Obviously, I'm summarizing, but so you even have those ideas there as well. Of course, there's many other texts. Any other texts about that and also proclaiming light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles? Yes, Jonathan.
I'm pretty sure this is a direct reference. In Hosea chapter 6, I remember reading, it says, come and let us return to the Lord. And he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight.
Amen. Yeah, absolutely. I agree. Absolutely. Very good. Any other texts that come to mind?
The infamous, when David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, just the thinking behind that.
Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And very good. And a lot of a lot of places you can find those texts that speak of these three things are where? Where can you easily find these texts if you have trouble finding them looking through the broad Old Testament? Or in the New Testament, right? In the New Testament, where you see the italics, right? All throughout the New Testament, you see quotes of this. Even in Acts, speaking about how his body would not suffer decay, right? That couldn't have been talking about David, because David, his body was in their tomb, right? And had rotted, and et cetera, to the present day. The light being a light to the Gentiles. Remember when was it John the Baptist was born? It talked about him preparing the way. You had Zacharias, the prophecy. You had later on when Christ was brought to the prophetess Anna, and the older old fellow there, the prophet, who was ready to die, right? When you see that, read their prophecies, they speak about these kinds of things, right? A light to the Gentiles. Was one of the things that was emphasized there. I know John the Baptist's father as well emphasized that very clearly. So those are all Old Testament quotes, right? And so what you find, right, with the New Testament really is that it really is an opening up or an exposition in many ways of the Old Testament, right? It's more of a fuller understanding of what the Old Testament already has taught that would happen. It's more clear. It's more bright. It's more thorough explanation of what's already there in the Old Testament. So when Paul says that, he would be thinking of those texts and certainly a lot more than that all throughout the Old Testament. How ought this to affect our view of the Old Testament? How ought this to affect our view of the Old Testament? Yeah, Jonathan?
It makes it relevant to us. You know, I think there's a lot of a tendency in modern Christian culture in America just to, you know, say those were those times. You know, that's what they did back then, and fail to see, you know, how it relates to, you know, how we got to where we are.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you do have a mentality today in general amongst many, you know, that the Old Testament is kind of it's kind of archaic. Don't take this in the wrong way, but I'm not a big fan of just giving out New Testaments. You know, I mean, I'm not saying there's never a place where you don't have anything to do that, but the Bible is the whole Bible. And how can you give out the New Testament and not have Genesis? And, you know, you give the whole Bible, a small version, whatever it is. because it's all important, right? If God only needed wanted the New Testament, he could have said, okay, we don't need the Old. But it really is the foundation for everything. One example that a brother used, Mark Chansky, in fact, that I thought was great when he was preaching through the book of Leviticus, was he used the Statue of Liberty as an illustration. He was saying that if you look at the Statue of Liberty, when you look at it, generally what you see and appreciate, right, is the woman holding the torch, right, and the glory of that. But you wouldn't be able to appreciate that as much if it was not resting upon a huge base. There's a huge base that it stands upon. And in a sense, he looked at the Old Testament in that way as being that huge base upon which the glory of the New Testament stands. And so if you get rid of that, you lose so much. And especially in dispensational theology, again, there's a spectrum of where people would fall in this. So I don't want to put everyone in this category. I wouldn't put John MacArthur into this category, even though he has dispensational believes in dispensationalism. I wouldn't put him in this category. But there are some who would see the Old Testament as just completely relevant only for the Jews. It's just their book. And virtually, it's almost the equivalent of saying, like, you could use your Old Testament for a doorstop to help keep the door open. That's about as important as it is for us. Maybe to learn about how the Jews used it. And they miss that it's for us, you know, as equally as it was for them, you know, in that sense. And so we should have a high view of the Old Testament and see the significance of its use today, right, and its relevance. In the Old Testament, right, you have the new, they say, is concealed, right? The Old Testament, the new is concealed. It's not as clear, but it's there, very useful. And the New Testament, you have the old revealed, right? It's we understand. It's almost like the commentary of what's already given to us, and it's more clear. Any other thoughts about that? Yeah, Paul.
I'm just thinking that in the Old Testament as well, there are verses that transcend just Judaism. For example, Micah 6:8 would say, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." That's for us all. So it's hard to make the statement that that's for Jew only.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah, I'm more and more, the more I study the scriptures, the more I see the continuity of the Bible. I'm not a Presbyterian, right? I don't say everything in the Old Covenant is identical to the New. I think there's significant differences there. But at the same time, I'm certainly not a dispensationalist. You know, I just think that there's so much more of a connection between everything. And that's the way God works, right? He doesn't just have these distinct chunks that go all over the place. He really has everything. Everything conforms into one big picture, right? It all comes together as one. And the Old Testament is everything flows out of it. And even with the law that we're going to talk about today in the morning message, everything that we get in the law and the use of the law today, it comes from the Old Testament. And so there's wisdom there in understanding why we don't keep the ceremonial laws and so on. But even those things do transfer into the new covenant with new meaning, all right? With the substantial meaning that those shadows pointed to. There were shadows there, and they point to, we have the greater understanding of those things now, even though we don't have to practice some of the things that they had done then. All right, well, let's end here. It's time to end here. We'll continue with this theme next time, and keep plugging along. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us this morning. We thank you for your word, even these things that we could study in your word, these wonderful truths. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us again to apply these things, help us to be good stewards of these truths, to grow and to be edified by them. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives. And all these things, we would not just be given just knowledge alone, but that we would be given wisdom, Lord, and that we would apply these things in the way that we think and live. So please hear our prayers, Lord. Please be gracious to us, forgive us for our sins, and meet with us, Lord, in the worship service as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.